Well, now that you're all comfortably seated, why don't you stand with me? And we're going to read a fairly long section here. So over the last few months, couple of months, we've been going over Ephesians 1 and chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And our sermon series is Identified, which we're calling because this is a book about telling us who we are in Christ. And so the first two words of our identity as Christians that we've been focusing on are that we are predestined and we are raised. Predestined and raised. Verses chapter 1 is largely on us being predestined. Chapter 2 is largely on us being raised. And as we come to the conclusion of these two words, we're just going to take, we're going to go a little bit different route rather than a typical sermon form today as we wrap up our thoughts on these. And have more of a question and answer slash discussion time as we wrap these things up. To begin, let me just read through this section for us. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You may be seated. And in the next passage that we'll get into next week, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, Paul is going to flow out of those thoughts we've just read to describe how, therefore, how could we have any division amongst ourselves based on what we have or haven't done or what we do or don't look like? It's Him who does the good. It's Him who saves us. It's His workmanship that we are. It's His work that we celebrate. So, all right. Let me pray for us again, and then we'll dive in. Our Father, I just ask that You would help this time, which will be a little unusual, and probably feel a little uncomfortable just because of being unusual. Would You use this time to help us grow nearer to You, and as a family of believers, to become more as You intend for us to be in our relationships with each other as well. Let this all happen because You have made us to be more full-hearted and thoughtful worshipers of You. It's something we all need. None of us gives You the attention You are due all of the time. And so let this be a useful time of turning our eyes to You, please. And we ask through Jesus' name, confessing our need of Your Spirit to help us and guide us as is always the case. Amen. All right. Well, it would be easy for me to spend all of our time that we have available just reviewing what we've gone over. Let me just mention that when we talked about how we are predestined, we took our understanding of the word predestined from chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before Him. So to be predestined is God's choice of a person before the foundation of the world with the goal that they would be holy and blameless. It's easy to get a conversation out of balance if we forget about the end for which God chose us. So conversations about predestination often get very focused on how God chose, and they forget why God chose, what the end is to which He chose. So remember that. We were chosen in Him for the purpose that would be holy and blameless. And so then we focused on four words that Paul, that could summarize God's description through Paul of why we are predestined, or what we're predestined for. We're predestined for adoption, being brought into the family of God, which overlaps with another thing, another word that we'll come up to, but we're predestined in love. So we focused on this loving relationship with God as Father that we are predestined for if we're believers in Jesus. We are predestined for redemption through Jesus' blood, to be bought out of the slave market of sin, so to speak. Our previous condition, as chapter 2 will talk about, is that it's like we were slaves to sin, being bought and sold for nothing but slavery to sin, apart from God's grace. But we were predestined for redemption from that. Then we were predestined for... I'm kind of doing this by memory, I apologize. Predestined for understanding in verse number 8. He lavished His grace on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. So try to ignore the number 9 there, as verse number 9 starts. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. So God has great wisdom and insight to show us His purposes, and He gives us remarkable wisdom and insight to understand anything of His purposes. And it is for that understanding that we're predestined. So predestined for adoption, for redemption, for understanding. And then the fourth word is predestined for inheritance, which you see in verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And you remember we talked about how this inheritance is both something we receive and something God receives. We are His inheritance, the ones who will be holy and blameless to Him. So most importantly, He is receiving us as His. Or He is claiming us as His. And along with that, then what we receive is Him. It goes hand in hand. He is ultimately our inheritance. And all the blessings of glory go with being received to Him and receiving Him. So that's the focus of being predestined. And then in the closing verses of chapter 1, Paul kind of continues to reiterate those same things. We won't dive in there a lot. And then in verse number 2, we were raised from the dead, in verses 1 through 3. Death being a complete separation of any kind of loving, favorable relationship with God. That's the definition of death. Jesus said in the high priestly prayer that eternal life is to know Him, the Father, and the one who He has sent, His Son. That is eternal life. Death, then, is to not know Him. So that's at the heart of our death. We were in trespasses and sins, basically missing the mark and going everywhere we're not supposed to go. Following the course of this world, so the external influences on us from Satan and the world that he has organized is taking us away from God. And then verse 3, it's not like we're unwilling participants or victims of that. Naturally, our state is to be going right along with it, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. Both our desires and our intellect are together in opposing God, which is why, end of verse 2, we could be called sons of disobedience or from the disobedience family. So we were raised from the dead. Verses 4 and 5, we were raised because of love. It wasn't because of anything in us that deserved to be raised, but because of God's love. We talked about how grace and mercy are kind of two sides of the coin of love. One is to not give someone what they do deserve. That's mercy. Grace is giving someone what they do not deserve. And God has done that for us. So we are raised because of love. We were made alive together with Christ. So the third part of being raised is that we are raised together with Christ. It is Christ's resurrection, having taken the penalty for our sin that we deserve, which is that death, that raises us up with Him. And remember, we focused on how in being raised with Him, it's not just that we are raised to some minimal kind of life. We are raised and seated with Him in the heavenly places. Jesus is ruling over the universe. And we are His body. He is the head. We are the body. And so as we do the good works God has prepared for us, we are part of God's victorious, sovereign work in His work of saving His people whom He has predestined, He saves us and then he uses us toward that end of being holy and blameless, and also to bring others to him to be holy and blameless. And so, though while we may not be experientially in the heavenly places at this moment, by virtue of our union with Christ, that same victory is what characterizes our walk through life. That same power is at work in us. And so we will have moments or seasons where defeat seems close at hand, but ultimately God's purposes will not be thwarted. So we are raised from the dead. We are raised because of love. We are raised together with Christ. And finally, what we looked at last week, we are raised for good works. That was chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. We are his workmanship, his masterwork, his masterpiece. It is his works that are the highlight in all of this plan of salvation. And his work that is most spotlighted is our salvation. When it says we are his workmanship, what it's talking about primarily there is us being believers in Jesus, us being made new. That's the workmanship. And so there's a implied correlation there between the glory of God's work in creating the universe in the first place. The heavens declare the glories of God, but that's not what's described as his masterwork. His masterwork is that in that creation that then fell away from him, he raised us to life. And what heaven primarily focuses on praising, what the praises of heaven are primarily about, is not that God created the universe. Yes, that's part of it. But that God brought to life dead human beings who would not otherwise worship him and brought them into glory with him. Because it is in that work of creation that God's that the glories of God's mercy and grace and patience are displayed. Those aren't displayed just in creating the universe. They are displayed in saving us. And so there's the general overview. And so for the next half hour or so, I'd like to just talk about this together and leave things open for questions. And we'll try to be as prompt as we can. And so briefly, let me mention my reasons for wanting to do this. Number one is that we don't have very many regularly scheduled opportunities for this kind of conversation in our church family life right now. We used to do a Bible study on Tuesday evenings that was a lot like this. We just dig into a passage and we'd have the opportunity to make observations and ask questions together, think through it together. We don't have that regularly scheduled right now. I guess the ladies kind of do that together on Tuesdays. We don't tend to do it as a whole church. And I think it's very healthy for us to be able to do that. Community groups tend to be a little bit distracted, and some of that conversation happens, but not all of us thinking together. And I think there's a lot of value in us, you know, getting to know each other as a family and understanding how we're thinking through Scripture together. The life of Christ's body is not meant to be one person thinking hard or a couple people thinking hard and then dumping that out on everyone else. It's meant to be all of us growing in the Word together. And yes, that will be guided by teachers, but it's not meant to be entirely dependent on teachers. We all are dependent on Christ as we come to his word together, dependent on his spirit to guide us. And so I'm hoping that this time might be a bit of a spark for us to be excited about that kind of conversations together, whether it leads us back to Bible, you know, another Bible study like that soon. Who knows? But at least for us to not be afraid to talk together after a Sunday sermon. Let's be diving in and talking and sharing observations and sharing thoughts. It's not meant to be Chad got up there and talked, and if I don't agree, then I got to keep my mouth shut, and if I do agree, I pat him on the back, and that's the end of things. It's not That's not how God means for us to interact with His Word. And so part of it is a way of approaching Scripture together. And another part of it is this particular Scripture that we have been in is one that has been particularly difficult for the church to have interactions like this about. Because this passage is talking about God being entirely sovereign in salvation. In our eight core values as a church, the first one that we list, the first T, is theologically reformed. And our brief definition of that is that we rejoice that God's sovereignty over all things necessarily includes His ability to draw whoever He wills to voluntary and lasting repentance and faith. God has to be able to do that. And He has to be able to do it completely. We celebrate a God who can save that way. And if I don't know that there's any other passage in Scripture that is more resounding with those truths than Ephesians 1 and 2, which is why we're pausing now to do this. But there is left then in our minds oftentimes a question, which is, if God can save like that, if God is able to save anyone, like Ephesians 1 and beginning of chapter 2 describe, why doesn't He save everyone? If He is that loving and He is that powerful, why does He not save everyone? It seems that He must be limited by something. So I appreciate the way John Grudem in his systematic theology lays this out. He basically summarizes that we all assume that there is something that keeps God from saving everyone. And if you consider the different options, there's basically two camps that you can fall into. First of all, let me say that I think a clear understanding of Scripture, an accurate understanding of Scripture, would lead us to believe that there is a way in which God would value the salvation of everyone. I'm blanking on the passage, it's so familiar, but God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I take that to mean that God is grieved when people perish. And there's another passage in 1 Timothy 2, I think, where he's telling us to pray for kings and people in all positions of authority. And I think in there somewhere, boy, I should have had this in front of me, was another description that God is wanting us to perish, wanting all people to be saved. However, I know that there's other people who understand those passages differently, but that's my understanding of them. And so if God would delight in saving anyone, but He doesn't, there's something either within Him or outside of Him that limits Him from saving everyone. What is that? And really, you come down to two things. Either it is that God is limited by our choice, whether we will choose Him, on the one hand, or God is limited by His glory, meaning that He will be more glorified if He does not save everyone. And we could spend an awful lot of time, you know, digging into those two. I hope it's just making sense to briefly present those as two things. So in the one case, something outside of God limits Him, whether we will choose Him or not. And in the other case, something within God, His designs of what will bring Him glory, limits Him, because more glory will be brought to Him by not saving all. And the question then is, as you read Scripture, which of those two is the way Scripture talks? And I hope that all of us will just be paying attention to that. It shouldn't dominate all of our thinking as we read Scripture, but it just should be a category in our mind. as we study God's Word. And we need to let God's Word guide us rather than who we think God should be. Romans chapter 1, I won't read the verses, but Romans chapter 1 describes the root problem of human brokenness being that we try to make God or gods in our image or after our imagination rather than listening to Him for who He says He is. And Romans 1 describes in vivid detail what kind of brokenness that leads to. But if that's the natural, you know, the root of our condition as sinners, that we make God out to be something He isn't, or make Him to be gods of our own imagination, we as believers are still not immune from that tendency to want to imagine God in the way we would like Him to be. And so we just must always be careful about that. Appreciated a quote I came across from A.W. Tozer, whose passion was for people to know God. He said, "Let us beware lest we in our pride accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration. Therefore, the civilized peoples being free from that idolatry." We don't bow down and worship idols. That doesn't mean we're immune from idolatry. "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow." Let me run through it again. Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. Wrong ideas about God are themselves idolatrous because we came up with them. We're making an idea of God based on what we want Him to be. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true. And so we need to be very careful not to do that. And that's our reason, by the way, for trying to go through Scripture chapter by chapter and verse by verse, because we're less likely then to pull out passages and verses that support our notion of who God is. We're instead forced to see who He shows Himself to be in the context of whatever Scripture it is. It's not that you can't do good study the other ways. There are very, very good, true to who God is, topical studies. In fact, really understanding God requires some significant amount of topical study as well, to consider various things throughout Scripture. So anyway, we cannot approach this question of who God saves and why from our own, based on our own instincts of what seems right or loving to us. God gets to describe what's right and loving. So I'm just giving a number of rambling thoughts, and I mean for these to be helpful for whatever side of that you might tend to lean toward or identify on. I don't want you to think that any of the thoughts are directed toward one camp or the other. They're directed toward all of us. There are a lot of people who are so confident in their theological categories of understanding God to be sovereign in salvation that they have stepped into idolatry because they think they have Him all figured out. And they'll ignore whole sections of teaching in Scripture sometimes that seem to conflict with that or at least need to balance it because they're holding so tightly to this who they understand God to be in His sovereignty. I want to be careful in this, but I think that can be part of what leads a person to say, God doesn't care one bit about those who are damned, not being saved. Because other passages of Scripture teach God's grief over the death of the most rebellious, even though it was right and needed to happen. So we need to have a charity and a humility and be careful not to slip into that kind of idolatry. And make a lifetime habit of continually looking in God's Word, seeking to understand it as a whole and believe what He says about Himself, even if it stretches our minds tremendously. Would you like to be constantly adored by someone? So you're constantly being adored by this person, maybe a spouse, maybe a child, but that adoration is based on their faulty understanding of who you are. They're always extolling your praises to you, but you know it's not true what they're saying. Would you delight in that? Not if you value truth. Particularly if your true nature was actually the praiseworthy nature, and they're extolling something, an idea of you that wasn't praiseworthy, but they think it is, but they're praising you, would you delight in that? You wouldn't. In Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, God is extolled as the Savior who has done all the work of saving us. It's His work that is highlighted. So now imagine a spouse who was diligently pursued by their lover, and then they end up getting married. And then the spouse who was diligently pursued throughout their relationship will not give credit to the one who pursued them, but instead says, "Oh yeah, I knew I wanted you right away, of course." When really, the pursuer worked hard at great personal cost to bring that relationship into being and win the love of the spouse. I think there's a correlation there to how God has, at the expense of His Son, saved us. His work is the work that is to be celebrated. And so we always want to praise Him. And yet at the same time, to the extent that Scripture talks about how His work in saving us caused us to gladly choose Him, we don't want to ignore that either. One of the misunderstandings of I think of people who focus on God's sovereignty at all costs is that they will accept notions such as that God dragged us kicking and screaming to Himself, or but I won't talk about our need to choose God at all. And Scripture doesn't talk that way either. People are called throughout Scripture, choose who you're going to serve. The beauty of God's work in salvation, the beauty of His power in salvation, is that He can open our eyes to see His beauty so that we want to come to Him. And in that moment of our conversion, no other choice would have made sense to us but to come to Him. Now, there might have been a lot of wrestling that went up to that as a person is holding on to their own way, but God is showing them how empty and broken that is, showing them how He's a glorious master, but they're not ready to accept another master yet. But when we come to Him, He has opened our eyes. And we have chosen Him. This is my last comment before we open it up a little bit more. One of the reasons that there is a continual debate, I think, between, I don't want to oversimplify this, but one of the reasons that there's a continual debate between whether God is sovereign or whether man must choose, we tend to pit those against each other. I think they go hand in hand. There's an old anecdote. I don't I hope I'm remembering it correctly, that it was Spurgeon who was asked at one point, Spurgeon, which do you believe in, the sovereignty of God or man's need to choose? And he said, I believe in both. And they asked him how he could believe in both. And he said, I never try to reconcile friends. He believed that they were friends. Yes, God is sovereign. And yes, he brings us to choose. And the two go together. And yes, it's hard to understand how a God could work like this, but he does. Anyways, one of the terms I think we get hung up on is the term free will. When Scripture teaches that that mankind is called to choose God, people say, well, if he's calling us to make a choice, then we must have a legitimate choice, right? And we know by experience that our lives have been full of legitimate choices, whether we're going to follow God or not. Doesn't that kind of shoot the idea of God's sovereignty down? Because if he just dictates everything, then are we really choosing? And so the phrase free will gets thrown out there. We have a free will, and then back to that balance of what keeps God from saving everyone. Well, is it our free will then? Or is it God's glory in doing things differently? I just want to change our categories a little bit, because we do have the freedom to choose, but I don't think Scripture teaches we have a free will as unbelievers. So we're talking about an unbeliever who is not yet converted, does not yet know the Lord. Does Scripture teach? Does Ephesians 2:1-3, and so many other scriptures teach that person has a free will? That just given the right information will turn to God. I think we need to use a different word. We are free agents. We're free agents. I remember my theology professor in seminary sharing this, and it was so helpful to me. We have to have a difference between free agency and free will. Free agents, to have a free will means you could choose absolutely whatever. I think there's three human beings in human history who started their life with a free will: Adam, Eve, and our Lord Jesus. But the curse of sin after that has meant that none of the rest of us actually had a free will. We are free agents. But a free agent is always going to do what their will leads them to do. It was wrestling through this topic that caused Jonathan Edwards to write a long treatise called Freedom of the Will. And you could kind of flip what his point was on it. He wasn't arguing that we have free will. What he was arguing is that our wills are in bondage to sin and self. And isn't that what Ephesians 2:1-3 made so clear? Yes, Katie?
Could we then say that sometimes our will becomes our God?
Yeah.
Like our will, like, is our idol?
No, that's exactly right. And in Ephesians 2:1-3, it says we're following the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and our mind. Mm-hmm. So there we are. Enslaved to our will, right there. Our will wants to do our thing. It doesn't want to bow to God. So we make the life of an unbeliever is full of free choices of a free agent. But the will that guides that agent is enslaved to sin.
And we kind of worship at that throne, too, right? Like of ourselves.
Right.
Like ourselves is who we worship and who we want what's best for, the way we think.
Yeah, exactly.
You're talking about unbelievers right now, right?
right?
Yes, it's unbelievers who are in bondage to, who are in bondage to sin, who do not have a free will. They are free agents, but they don't have a free will.
So when we start serving God, how important it is to put to death the altar of our will, to destroy that, to destroy the altar to ourselves, and just serve Him.
Right. And which is why Paul says, for a believer, I don't think Scripture teaches that a believer has a free will either, because we have a new master. Mm-hmm. We are now free agents of the King of Glory. Mm-hmm. And so we're still called to make real choices, to honor Him and follow Him or not. I hope this is our experience for each one of us. In this life, we're going to face temptations to sin, right? Don't you regularly experience an opportunity to sin, but you say, I can't? In the past, I would have run right into that. I know I would have. In fact, there's something about me right now that wants to, but I can't. Why? Because my will is captive to Christ. Right? Okay. I think what's most helpful is probably just to pause for questions. And one of the heaviest things in our hearts then, in going through a passage like Ephesians 1 and 2, is how does this relate to people who we love, who aren't believers? And on the one hand, we'd like to take a measure of comfort in thinking that we could be the one, us personally, who would affect them. Or that at least, and on the other hand, we'd like to say, yes, God is the one who can save them. So that wrestling match of who's in control continues to play out. What I want to do is just, as we've gone through this, what are some questions you've had or concerns that you've had? I don't want to assume that I know everything that we've been thinking. And I don't want any of us in here to assume that what anyone else has been thinking. And really what I want this to be is the start of ongoing conversation for us flowing out of this passage. We're not going to come to all the answers now. But I want us as a congregation to be able to talk about it, because the worship of God is at stake. Anything that's been coming to mind?
I have a question.
Yeah, Joe.
Predestination. Now, I wholeheartedly believe in predestination. I don't understand how people can't, because it's so clear. But I was wondering, and it's past where he stopped, but it's chapter 1, the verse 12. Because he's talking to the Ephesians, and he says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Is that where some people are getting that? Like, do they? Because I was thinking, would somebody maybe think that he's only talking about the early church that were predestined? I'm just trying to understand how predestination is. Like, some Christians don't believe in that.
Well, a lot of people think predestination means that you're a robot with no mind of your own, instead of free agents. Right?
This is one. That's one reason why I don't want to pit it as being one camp against another, because I'm not saying that you are,
but
Mark, you were alluding to that. Some people teach predestination as if it is just a robotic thing. And so, of course, someone is then going to reject that and say, if that's what predestination means, well, then no.
Right.
Because that's not what Scripture teaches. That's why I have to be so careful.
Incomplete.
And complete. Yeah, so, was there more to your question?
No.
Okay. Yes, you know, I think that could be something that someone would get hung up on. All I can do is to say in the passage, um, there is no one else but the early church for Paul to talk about. And so, of course, he was talking about early church believers, but I think his intention is that this flows out to all believers. Because in him we have obtained an inheritance. I think he's talking about all believers there with that we. Beginning of verse 12, now. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So then he steps back to the apostles, who were all Jews. That they would be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, you believed. Now he's talking to Gentiles in Ephesus. And so I think it's meant to be inclusive of all believers. Maybe a person could get hung up on that, but this is a really helpful passage to go to.
I just want answers for someone that doesn't believe it. Because,
yeah.
Maybe I can help with that. So one of the questions that I keep coming back to is that if God predestined everyone and determined where they're going to go after they die, essentially, then there are some people that never get the choice.
Yeah.
So that's a big hang-up.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, misunderstanding.
That's the same thing I've wrestled with too. Because it really boils down to, you know, ultimately we're Christian because we know God's love, God's care, and He's displayed His love throughout the ages and then trillion different ways that we now don't know. And to reconcile that with an idea of creating a human with the sole purpose of an eternity in hell. Is not something that justifiably so, I think, sits well, you know, because it goes against the character and nature of God. Which is,
and we only came to Him because He pursued us. So are there people that He doesn't pursue?
Right, that's the area. Yeah. If so, you know, I think this is, I have not struggled with anything in the scripture more than this in my whole life. And I think the only, like, the biggest consolation I have is that I don't know it all. I can trust the character of God. I can also trust that, you know, that God doesn't want robots. He wants us to have to love Him for who He is. And, you know, there's a an argument or something called a false dichotomy, logical fallacy. False dichotomy. Basically, so there's only two ways to look at that issue. And I think it's really important in life that we always leave room for that third thing that we don't know. Because I'm convinced with this, there's something they don't know that somehow reconciles the love of God and His sovereignty with the ability of humans to return out somehow. And it doesn't taint His love and glory, His incredible reach out to humankind through every possible scenario to save us. That's just kind of where I live with it.
What you were saying there brought to mind, I think, what I personally think is an unhelpful, more than unhelpful, and unbiblical, and therefore verging on idolatrous, if not idolatrous, understanding of God's sovereignty. I want to be careful because I'm sure there are people whose love for the Lord has burned much hotter than mine who have believed this. The term that gets put on it is double predestination. So the assumption is if God predestined some for glory, then He must have predestined the others for damnation. That'd be double predestination. Everybody's either destined for this or this. That's not, to me, that doesn't capture the heart of Scripture as it talks about this. So I imagine it as imagine salvation as a conveyor belt full of people coming down through history, and you know, at the end of the conveyor belt, they're going to fall off into some eternity. or when they leave the conveyor belt, which is life, they're going to either go to glory or damnation. The double predestination view pictures God as sitting there as the conveyor belt comes along and flicking people off into either hell or heaven with the equal amount of...
That's a good explanation.
Right?
Yeah.
Equal amount of exertion on God's part, whether you go to hell or whether you go to heaven. But I don't think that's how Scripture talks. Scripture talks as if we are living in a world that is all headed to plunge off that conveyor belt into damnation, right off the end of it. And our enemy Satan, who poses as our friend and has set up this world order against God, and God has allowed it to happen, but the will of rebels against God has set up this machine that dumps off into hell with all of us. And God is not flicking people off of that into hell. He is standing there calling and saying, if you come to me, you will be saved. And he is working personally to pluck individuals off of that conveyor belt. It might seem like a distinction without a difference to some, but I think it captures something of how Scripture talks about God's sovereign work in saving. If he leaves us to ourselves, we will be damned. Because we're children of wrath from our first parents.
He predestined us, he still wants us to choose it. He wants us to want it.
Yeah, he calls, come to me. What's that?
Knock at the door.
But he must pluck us off because our deadness, dead people don't jump off the conveyor belt. He must pluck us off and bring us to life. And that's the work of God that is focused on in Scripture. Not the flicking into, flicking some here and some here. That captures the focus of his love, right? He cares about all, I think, but his love is to say, I'm saving you, I'm saving you, I'm saving you. Maybe that's helpful, maybe it's not. But just personally, it's important to remember he exerts an energy to save his people that is not equally correspondently exercised to push someone to hell. All right. We've got, I guess as long as Matt can keep the kids, we can keep going. But we've been going for 52 minutes so far. Other questions?
I was just going to say, could you comment on how evangelism fits into this world of predestination and God's working?
Yes.
I'd add to that maybe our duty as Christians, what really ought we to be doing?
Yes. To do that, let me mention a list from John Piper of God's aims in election. So, God didn't have to choose this way of setting up salvation, but he did for his glory, and he didn't have to tell us about it. So why did he? His reasons quickly are, first of all, to awaken and intensify everlasting praise for the glorious sovereign freedom of God in grace. He wants to be praised that his salvation was not confined by us, but it's him. Second of all, to give humble, unshakable assurance to the saints that God is for them and will keep them forever. There have been times in my life, some in the last year, when I felt shaky enough spiritually that I thought, man, if it was just up to me, maybe another path would seem easier, more comfortable. Maybe then I could justify being a domineering husband and just insisting on my way, for instance. But But I know in those moments God will not let me go. And so my confidence rests in Him. A third reason, to give counselors encouraging words to hopeless sinners. Piper loves to give this analogy. He has been in this situation many times where he's sitting with someone who they think they have heard all of the gospel. There's nothing new God could throw at them to convert them. And yet they don't believe. They continue to be broken. He was in this situation with his own son for a number of years. What is your hope in that moment to that person who thinks everything man can do has failed? I'm an unbeliever. I'd love to believe, perhaps. Piper's son would have enjoyed being able to see his dad's joy in him being a believer, but he wasn't. But the hope is God can save you. God can open your eyes. It might be the same insignificant, seemingly insignificant passage that you've been hearing since you were four that suddenly flicks the switch. So, first of all, to awaken praise and intensify it. Second of all, to give assurance that God is for us. It's not as if anybody snuck into God's program of salvation, you know, without His involvement. Third, to give counselors encouraging words to the hopeless. Fourthly, to make prayer for lost souls possible and bold. I was thinking about this just in the last couple of weeks. If God ultimately can't save someone and is dependent on their will, how do I pray for Him to save them? If that's, I mean, you know where I tip on this. I tip on the side of the thing that limits God is His purpose that He receive more glory by some not being saved. Because then those who are saved come to know His mercy and grace and understand the terribleness of rebelling against Him. He is glorified through His wrath against sin, too. But if everybody got saved and nobody experienced that wrath, then... Anyways, so obviously I tip that way, but it was something I was thinking about last week or the week before. How do I pray if God is ultimately limited by them? God, do your best. Our confidence in prayer is knowing He could. I'm probably simplifying it, but anyways. So that was Piper's fourth reason, to make prayer for lost souls possible and bold. I have scripture references with each of these reasons, and maybe I should just send them out with the references to everybody. And fifth, to make fruitful evangelism. This is why what brought me about it, to your question, Jeremy. To make fruitful evangelism and missions possible and bold. When Scripture talks about God's choice to save, it is often in the context of there was great lostness, there was brokenness, there was rebellion against God, but He chose to save some. And so, God's sovereignty in salvation is my reason to share the gospel again, my strength for sharing the gospel again with someone who I already shared it with as best I possibly could. It's my reason to keep praying for them and going after them and pointing them to God's word. I was sitting in a car one time with a man who struggled mightily with addiction. His addictions had led him into all kind of trouble. He was at the end of his rope, had nowhere to go, was bouncing around the area, getting help wherever he could, and getting into trouble along the way. And he had familiarity with Reformed churches in the past, and so he understood about God's he understood the teachings, at least something of the teachings about God's sovereignty and salvation. And he said, what if, he asked me, what if I'm just not one of the ones he's chosen. What if I'm hopeless then? And I told him, I think you're looking at it the wrong way. Because God's sovereignty in salvation says that even though you haven't turned to him before, and you've demonstrated the way you wanted to live your life has just been broken. I'm extrapolating a little bit. I said it more concisely, I think, at the time. But anyways, God's sovereignty is your hope that you can be changed. But God saves through his word. It's his word that is implanted in our souls and springs forth to life. It's his, look, throughout scripture, it's his word that he uses to save us. And so I told him, man, you need to be in the word. If you care to be saved, don't look at God and say, it's your fault for not choosing me. Look in his word and say, God, save me. And he promises that when a person really does that, he will save them. So, it's not a discouragement to evangelism. It's our hope in evangelism that God can save. One of my favorite verses is Acts 13:48. It has the phrase, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They're sharing the good news in that city in the early church, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. God could save them just like that. That's our hope when we spread the good news. They might believe.
So we could say then that one fruitful prayer could be for one, the word of prayer is also to be speaking the word of God. To be just speaking the word. I mean, there's so much power in the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And then a way to pray would be to say, Lord, implant your word in their heart and may it grow. May they know the everlasting joy of salvation. You know, I believe it's our duty, I was just saying just in the car earlier, when we hear is, you know, our duty is to sprinkle the seeds, right? Like he says, here's some seeds, you go sprinkle it. The word of God is a seed, it grows. It grows to someone. Whether it grows or not, that's not on us. You know what I mean? Like, mm-hmm. We do our job, we plant, and we talk to you, speak the word of God, and we tell the truth, and we pray. And what comes next is on our hands.
And the more of his word in our conversations with people, the more we are placing ourselves in line with how he says he saves, right? So if we're full of our own philosophy and just advice about life to people, we've deliberately not used God's powerful weapon for salvation. The more his word is in our hearts, it's going to happen by us being in his word regularly, personally, memorizing it, praying it, like you were saying, then it's going to be ready to come out in conversation with people who need it to save them. Jill?
It's not a question. Being the only one in the room, I have grown up kids now, and I've been able to see the results of all my years of prayer, and they're all saved, and I'm so thankful to God. You got to know when they're growing up. I prayed and prayed so hard for my kids growing up that they would come to know the Lord, and felt like I wasn't doing that. And I just had to realize that a lot of times it takes someone else to come into their life to lead them to the Lord. And I just had to trust that God loved me, he loved my family, he loves family, and that somehow they would come to know him, whether it's, you know, through someone else or whatever, but it's hard when they're growing up to not know, and I just...
Well, you're not doing enough.
It was like I was so fearful that I would lose one of my kids. And it's just...
You know,
I know.
And it's what a burden that you would carry on yourself if you were as though in your faith that
right, and you have to realize that it's not. It's
Something that John Piper said in that sermon one time, it was specifically on, I think it was a tulip thing. Talking about perseverance of the saints, he said, someone asked John Piper, how does knowing that God chooses and brings their salvation to the end of eternity, or well, to eternity, change things like your marriage? And he said what seems like the most trivial thing, but he says that one day when he and Noelle were arguing, Noelle's wife, she, you know, rushed off into the other room frustrated, and it was because he knew that she was saved and chosen by God and would be with God in eternity, that he was able to walk into the other room despite how frustrated they were, with a calm demeanor and repair things the best he was able. And I think about that with the children too. Mm-hmm. And you know, now that years are grown, all grown. It changes our conversations with each other, and it changes how we pray for each other too.
It does.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Is it anything to God appointing people based on our response in prayer or anything of that nature?
Appointing.
I mean, he's the one that appoints people. You know, and chooses people, however you would say. Is the limiting factor us? This is a little limiting factor.
Mm-hmm.
We all are loving like Jesus and praying like
Jesus. Oh, is the limiting factor believers who either do or don't go after them? Mm. I see.
Go after unbelievers.
After the unbelievers in prayer and
praise that God would clear the soil in their hearts and keep praying.
I'm not sure, but it's a really good question. It's one of those. It's one of
that's
those mysteries. He's hoping for that answer. It's one of those mysteries, right? There's a passage in 2 Peter that talks about believers hastening the day of His return through their evangelism. So we're holding in one hand that He says He has chosen particular people. And on the other hand, a passage like that one, we are certainly responsible to share the good news. That is his typical means of saving people, is believers praying for them, and he says he acts in response to our prayer. We are so prone to want to simplify things and say, okay, God, make it easy for me. What's the one thing I'm supposed to do? That's not how he operates. He says, live in awe of me and try to understand me, and you'll be with me for ages of ages and still learning who I am. It's possible. I don't know.
But that can be dangerous too, because then to think, oh, that person didn't get saved because I didn't do something, because it's not. Would that come with your question?
I mean, that,
yeah, that would be an implication of it.
I would think,
because
yeah,
then that's limiting God too.
Mm-hmm.
But I think there's a difference between us limiting God and God self-limiting Himself. I mean, he can limit Himself for His own glory. You know, it's like if we play a game with a kid, obviously, you know, wipe the floor with them, but we limit ourselves. You know, make it, you know, enjoyable for kids.
If God means to save somebody, He can and will raise up someone to share the good news with them. He's not going to lose someone because we were lethargic. Right? He's not going to lose someone. Scripture says He's not going to lose someone. John 6 and John 10, Jesus is saying, I have my sheep and I'm not going to lose them. The Father's given them to me and they're mine. Scripture calls believers to, with meaningful urgency, share the good news. Because people's salvation is at stake. We have to hold it in tension.
So it's not that there's no consequence. There is a consequence if we choose not to share the gospel, but it's not because of us that somebody didn't get saved, so to speak, because if he's got them, he's gonna have them. Mm-hmm. Just like we can't praise ourselves because, oh, that person got saved because I shared the gospel.
Right.
I think there's an idolatry to that too.
I think so too,
because Romans 1:1 he says that even the rocks cry out with his word. So there's no excuse. That's not what that verse says. That verse says, so there's no excuse for you to say there's no God and you don't know God.
But even though we do have that responsibility,
but we have to take that and use it as idolatry and say, right. Well, then there's. You know, God got this. I'm just going to take a step back.
So I knew a guy that I had opportunities to talk to him about Christ and I didn't. And I was like, man, like I felt guilty about it. Like, man, like, what was up with that guy? Like, is he going to go to hell now because I didn't take this opportunity? And then, like, I don't know, what was it? Probably, man, 9 years later, maybe something like that. All of a sudden, he's at my church. I'm like, and he hated God. He's like, if he listened to a band and found out that it was a Christian band, he wouldn't listen to it anymore. Like, you know, but somehow he got along with me fine, you know. I'm like, man, I totally wasted the opportunity. Also, he's at church. Somebody else talked to him. He ended up in Teen Challenge and whatever else, and found God. You know, so I'm like, as an example, it's not up to us. I mean, we need to do what God asks us to do.
And then there's the one.
And I probably was supposed to talk to him, but I didn't.
Then there's the one who shared the gospel. Else. Like when I first got saved, I just totally did it wrong and turned people off
right.
from God because of what I said.
Right.
Yeah.
Most foolish stuff I've shared.
Right, me too.
But God will use somebody.
God uses that too, though. He can take little snippets from what you said and say, maybe that person will remember this
one. But also says that to know. The right thing to do and not do it is sin. Mm-hmm. So, in a way, it's more, I mean, is it fair to say that we're going to be answering for that?
Yeah.
We felt led to share and we didn't.
Mm-hmm.
Scripture often talks about our eternal state in the next life as a time of rewards. Not that we take credit. We're going to be in glory praising God. But there will be measures of joy, greater measures of joy for the faithful servant. Nobody is sad in glory, but there's greater measures of joy. And that's the treasure we lay up in this life. Our faithfulness to Him now is treasure we're laying up in heaven. There's something in our capacities of joy in heaven that depends on our stewardship in this life. So it's not like anybody in glory is ever saying, I missed out on good things. But so anyways, listen to Romans 2, starting in verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So that's just one passage that talks about God working in terms of reward. So here, maybe this is the answer to your question, Justin. I think the ultimate answer is still, I don't know. But if I don't share the good news with him, I have forfeited the joy of having been part of their salvation in glory. God can bring someone else along to present the gospel. Some plant, some water. God gives the increase. But I wouldn't I like to be the one who's obeying Him and having it flow into this person's salvation?
Yes.
and we just don't keep our eyes on heaven's joys like that enough. And so I focus on what I think is comfort in this life. And I could go talk to my neighbor, and I could hide behind the truth that if God means to save him, he'll save him, and use that as an excuse for my laziness. But I'm not honoring my Lord when I do that. I'm not laying up treasures in heaven. And it's because my place where I'm trying to lay up treasures is all messed up that I don't. But that's our struggle as sinners. We tend to make excuses, hide behind theological truths as a reason to do what we want, when that's not what God meant when He told us. So, all right, we better wrap up. I'm starting to hear the kids. Father, let this be the beginning of ongoing conversation where we humbly together, with charity, listen to what others are seeing in your word and share what we are seeing in your word and come to know you better because of it. And let this all be to the end that you are praised as you so joyfully declare you deserve to be in passages like Ephesians 1 and 2. Amen. All right.